All right, so I wasn't here last week, but I did listen online to Greg's message on Mark 5, and we have been, for those of you guys who have not been here, we're going through the book of Mark, and we're on the sixth chapter today, and we've seen Jesus moving really quickly through this book. As a lot of previous people have said, it's not a lot of words, it's a lot of action. Jesus is doing a lot, and it's moving really, really quickly. Mark doesn't really elaborate a lot and like zoom in on each individual story. He just says, this happened, and this happened, and immediately this happened. And the same thing is true with this chapter. So I'm going to pray, and then we'll get started with Mark 6. So, God of heaven, we thank you for your awesome power. And Lord, we thank you that you are all-knowing and you have everything in your control and your sovereign design. And Lord, there is not a heart beating here today that is not completely contingent upon you. Life is centered around you and your will and your power. So Lord, we submit to you this morning. I pray, Lord, that you would humble every heart, especially mine. Lord, I pray that you would bring us to understanding you and understand that we are not separate from you, but that we rely on you for life and for breath. And Lord, we want to learn from you this morning. We want to understand the truth of the gospel and the truth of the word of God. And I pray that it would be living and not just dead. And I pray that this would not be another religious festival, but that it would be a time when we understand a little bit more about the God of the universe, and I pray that you would just flow through this teaching time, that you'd speak, Lord, that you'd be here. I pray that the Holy Spirit would just work in this time and that your name would be so glorified in your precious and holy name. Amen. Okay, so what I'm going to do is I'm going to read this passage in sections. So instead of reading through the whole thing, or reading verse by verse, I'm just going to read it. There's quite a few logical sections in this chapter. I'm just going to read through them, and then we'll go through them. So the first part of this, Mark 6, hopefully you guys are already there. Starting in verse 1, and I'm reading out of the ESV. He went away from there and came to his hometown, and his disciples followed him. And on the Sabbath, he began to teach in the synagogue, and many who heard him were astonished, saying, "Where did this man get these things? What is the wisdom given to him? How are such mighty works done by his hands? Is this not the carpenter, the son of Mary, the brother of James and Joseph, and Judas and Simon? And are not his sisters here with us?" And they took offense at him. And Jesus said to them, "A prophet is not without honor except in his hometown and among his relatives and in his own household. And he could do no mighty work there except that he laid his hands on a few sick people and healed them. And he marveled because of their unbelief. And he went about among the villages teaching." So I want to start off this section by going a little bit into the childhood of Jesus. And I think there are two major things that I see that are evident that Jesus lived a fairly quiet life. Number one, other than Christ's birth and at age 12 when he spoke in the temple, we don't really read anything. We don't read anything in the scriptures about anything that he did until age 30 when he started his ministry. The second reason is that in this passage, the Nazarene people obviously saw him as just a worker and not educated outside of his father's trade. So they didn't see anything really special about Jesus. They said, "Hey, is this guy that we've grown up with?" So I think it's obvious that Jesus lived the first 30 years of his life in a pretty quiet state. He didn't make a lot of ruckus, as it were. So Jesus was, the Bible teaches, was a carpenter, or is it actually a general word for a builder? So he's not necessarily just building stools and benches, but actually working with his hands in general construction, in contrast with like a metal worker. He was just a general builder or a carpenter. So he worked with his hands for a lot of years. What I found interesting was Sepphoris is a town just north of Nazareth, 3 miles north, and it was being rebuilt after it had been destroyed in 4 BC by Herod the Great. Because of the death of Herod the Great, it was destroyed. And Herod Antipas took that city and wanted to make it his capital of his government. So it's really, really likely that Jesus was a part of that rebuild. So he was probably working with his hands, moving stone, building stuff, and they probably got a lot of work from the rebuild of that city. And what I find so amazing, let's just picture this for a minute. I mean, this is God of the universe come down in human flesh, and he, for 30 years of his life, spends working with his hands. He could snap and or blink or say anything, and boom, stool or a chair or a building. I mean, he created the world, right? And here he is getting splinters, working with his hands. And this is an amazing thing when you really think about what's happening here. I mean, the God of the universe comes down and then spends 30 years. He doesn't come down and, you know, why didn't he just start his ministry? You know, just he came down and for 30 years didn't do much and just worked with his hands quietly. And we know that he did that well. He lived it perfectly. We know that he did that very well. So the question that arises in my mind is, first of all, he grew up in Nazareth. So not only did he come down to a lowly people, he came down to Nazareth, which was known for, can anything good come out of Nazareth, right? Nazareth was not a very high place to live, and Jesus chose to live there. So my question is, why? Why did God come and choose to live such a low standard of life? Why did he choose such a low people and such a low position? And I have five things. And I have a lot of scripture to read, so I'm not going to talk a ton about them, but I want you to really follow along. And if you have notes, write every one of these down if you can. Five reasons why God came. Number one, and probably the most important, is so that God might exalt him. I find this in Philippians 2. Have this mind in yourself, which is also in Christ Jesus, who, though he was in the form of God, did not regard equality with God a thing to be grasped, but emptied himself by taking the form of a servant and being born in the likeness of men, and being found in human form, he humbled himself, there it is, by becoming obedient to the point of death, even death on a cross. Here it is now. Therefore, God highly exalted him and bestowed on him the name which is above every name. So God exalted Christ because Christ came down and was humbled. Number two, so that he would be our example and associate with the lowly yet sinless. And I get this from John 13, 12, 15, where Jesus comes down and he washes the disciples' feet, right? He becomes our example and shows us by becoming humble how we are to live. He washed their feet and put on his outer garments and resumed his place. And he said to them, "Do you understand what I have done for you? You call me teacher and Lord, and you are right, for so am I. And if I then, your Lord and teacher, have washed your feet, you also ought to wash one another's feet. For I have given an example that you should do just as I have done." Also in Hebrews 4:15, "For we do not have a high priest who is unable to sympathize with our weakness, but who in every respect has been tempted as we are, yet without sin." So we see that Jesus is our example, that we are to model our life after his, in his humble state. If God were to come high and lofty, we could never attain that sort of example, but we can be humble and low. And Jesus asks us, and he tells his disciples, and he teaches us to take that example for ourselves and to model the kind of life that he did. Number three, so that he could live the perfect life that we should have lived. And in Luke 2:52, it says that Jesus increased in wisdom and stature and in favor with God and man. This is as he's growing up. So we know certainly that as Jesus grew up in his life, he was respected by man and God, in the sense that he did everything exactly right. And, you know, I want to just point out that the first 30 years of Jesus' life was no less important than the last three. And through his ministry and through his death, He had a purpose for the reason why he lived those, and he lived every moment for the will of God and for the purpose of salvation for men. And I think it's easy, and I get myself trapped into this sometimes, where it's like, once we reach a certain point, that's when we can serve God. Or once we go into ministry, or once we do this or that, or get to the weekend, or just get through the day. And that's not the case. Every single moment of every single day, we have the opportunity and the responsibility to honor the Lord. And Jesus honored God through his hands and through the works of his hands, not by, you know, causing all kinds of ruckus. And he lived his life humbly and low so that he could honor his Father. And that is a great example for us to live as well. In Colossians 3, it says, "Whatever you do, work heartily, as for the Lord and not for men." In 1 Thessalonians 4, 9 through 12, it says, "Now concerning brotherly love, you have no need for anyone to write to you, for you yourselves have been taught by God to love one another. For that indeed is what you are doing all to your brothers through Macedonia. But we urge you, brothers, do more and more, to aspire to live quietly and to mind your own affairs and to work with your hands as we instructed you, so that you may walk properly before outsiders and be dependent on no one." Here it is. We see that you can glorify God to your utmost at, like I do, work at the shipyard, or, you know, being a mother, or whatever it is that God has allotted for you to do right now. Do that with all of your might, and don't wait until you're 30 or you're 40 to where you're going to start your ministry, or that's when God's going to really use you. Right now is an opportunity for us to really serve God. And I think I forget that, you know, when you're at work and you just want to leave, you know, there's an opportunity there to serve and honor God in everything that we do. And did Jesus not do that? Okay, so moving on to the fourth point. God came down, lived humbly so that eloquence and prominence would not be the driver for faith toward the gospel. There wouldn't be, if Jesus has nothing and he comes down with nothing, there would be no earthly thing that would attract to the gospel, because it is only the gospel that saves. There's no human, there's no physical thing that saves people from their sin. And if there were anything added onto that, then there would be works involved. But God came down, Christ came down and lived a life that was low and, you know, often homeless, so that people wouldn't look at him and say, "I want that. I want that earthly possession. He's rich. I want to be rich like him." No, it was the only reason that you'd want this Jesus was because of faith in the gospel. And I get this from Mark 10, where the rich young ruler comes and he says, you know, "How can I be saved?" to Jesus. And Jesus responds, "You lack one thing. Go sell all that you have and give to the poor, and you will have treasure in heaven, and come and follow me." Disheartened by the saying, he went away sorrowful, for he had great possessions. So this rich young ruler comes and he says, "I got a lot of money, but, you know, what do I need to do to be saved?" And Jesus says, "You have to sell everything." And the guy's like, "I can't do that." And if Jesus, you know, had some kind of, if he was rich, then people would be attracted to that. And that was not the purpose of Jesus' ministry. It was to bring people to salvation through Jesus and through the gospel, and not through physical things. The last one, number 5. "So that the wise would be shamed and the strong would be broken." And I get that from 1 Corinthians 1, 17 through 25. And this probably sums up all these points. And so this is a really cool passage. "For Christ did not send me to baptize, but to preach the gospel, and not with words of eloquent wisdom, lest the cross be emptied of its power. For the word of the cross is folly to those who are perishing, but to those who are being saved, it is the power of God. For it is written, 'I will destroy the wisdom of the wise, and the discernment of the discerning I will thwart.' Where is the one who is wise? Where is the scribe? Where is the debater of this age? Has not God made foolish the wisdom of the world? For since in the wisdom of God the world did not know God through wisdom, it pleased God through the folly of what we preach to save those who believe. For Jews demand a sign, and Greeks seek wisdom, but we preach Christ crucified, a stumbling block to the Jews and folly to the Gentiles. but to those who are called, both Jews and Greek, Christ, the power of God, Christ, the power of God and the wisdom of God. But for the foolishness of God is wiser than men, and the weakness of God is stronger than men. Amen. We have a God who's come and has not come with great power and great wisdom, but he's come to the lowly and he's come to the humble, so that through that he might shame the wise and cut down the strong of man, so that the strength of God would rise. Okay, that was kind of an introduction of the life of Jesus. And now I want to move into the Nazarene's response. So Jesus comes into his hometown and he teaches in the synagogue and he does a couple miracles. And what do the Nazarenes, how do they respond? It says they were astonished. They were amazed. Okay, and one thing we know is that Jesus' fame, and we find this out in the first chapter, that Jesus' fame had spread throughout all of Galilee. So this town happened to be in Galilee. So the chances of most of these people knowing who this guy was is probably pretty high. Maybe they didn't draw the connection that this was the guy that grew up in the town, but they at least had heard about this guy who was working miracles and teaching. And they were astonished also at his teaching. You know, they heard him and they said, wow, this guy has such authority. This guy is pretty amazing. This is kind of crazy. And my question that arose when I first read this was, okay, if they were astonished, if they were amazed, then why do they take offense to him? You know, if they were, wow, this guy's amazing, then what was the reason for taking offense? And this is the reason, I think, after studying this. They were hardened with unbelief due to a lowly association. Basically, they were used to this guy, you know? They'd seen him. They'd seen him work. They'd seen him play. They saw this guy grow up. And he wasn't any different than anyone else. And all of a sudden, he comes in and he's preaching, that he's the Son of God and he's come to save the world. And he's doing miracles, and they've heard all these amazing rumors about him. And they say, this is just Jesus. We know this guy. You know, sorry, guy, but you're talking too much. And we know who you really are. You're not really that amazing. And I was struck by something. That was that, you know, I grew up in a Christian home, right? I grew up with Jesus in the house, right? And in one sense, I'm a Nazarene. I grew up with this. I'm used to hearing Jesus. I'm used to the flannel graphs and, you know, the Bible studies and the kids' Bibles and the verses and everything. I'm used to the name of Jesus. And there's a great danger that happens in, you know, a place where the name of Jesus is common, to keep him common. And he's very not common. He's very powerful and very strong, and he is quite incredible. I mean, he is the savior of the world. And I think it is so important, and just considering, you know, starting a new family and everything, I don't want Jesus to become common. I want him to be known all the time. I want him to, you know, be in our heads, but I don't want his works and his words to just be normal, that we don't respond to him when we read the Bible and we read his words, not like the Nazarenes and put him out and say, you're not very cool. We know who you are. Say, no, we know him, but man, we want to follow him with all of our hearts. And as a result of their hardness, Jesus decided not to do some miracles. Okay, so I want to move to Jesus' response. How does he respond to the Nazarenes? He says, first of all, that a prophet is not without honor except in his hometown. That makes sense, you know? Hey, this guy's normal. And everywhere else, he seems like he's gaining a lot of popularity except for here. Number two is that it says that he could do no mighty work there. And what's interesting is Mark actually puts this a little stronger than some of the other Gospels. Some of the others say he did, or he chose not to, or he did not. But he actually says he could not. And so the question that comes in my mind is, well, was God's power thwarted by the unbelief of man? Was it that God, he physically couldn't? Well, of course not. I mean, God can do whatever he wants. But God so chose to withhold his power because of their hardness of heart. And God is more interested in the spiritual condition of man than just working miracles. And another instance where this is similarly happens is in Mark 8, where Jesus denies a sign to the Pharisees. They say, give us a sign. And he says, nope, not going to give you a sign. And we see that he does miracles when the hearts are soft and receptive to his word. He doesn't go in, work all these miracles, and then teach. He teaches, and then the hardness of heart brings Jesus to only do a few, heal a few people in that place. And I read this quote that I thought was really good, and it says that such unbelief as this has immense consequences for evil. It closes the channels of grace and mercy so that only a trickle gets through to human lives in need. Nazareth needed Jesus. They were sick people. There were just as many sick people there as there were other towns. But because of the hardness of heart of that town, they rejected that care that they needed from Christ. Quite an amazing thing. The third thing, the response that Jesus has is he says he marveled. And there's only one other time that we find that Jesus marveled, and that was with the centurion, with his faith. And I kind of caught that as like, you know, both instances where Jesus marveled in the Gospels were had to do with faith. So obviously, Christ holds a very high regard for faith, and a rejection of faith, Jesus marvels at, and also a strong faith, Jesus also marveled at. So the third section of this passage, we're doing good. Okay. I'm going to read it. This is where Jesus sends out his 12 disciples. And he called the 12 and began to send them out. This is starting in verse 7. He called the 12 and began to send them out two by two and gave them authority over the unclean spirits. He charged them to take nothing for their journey except a staff, no bread, no bag, no money in their belts, but to wear sandals and not put on two tunics. He said to them, "Whenever you enter a house, stay there until you depart from there. And if any place will not receive you and they will not listen to you, when you leave, shake off the dust from your feet as a testimony against them." So they went out and proclaimed that the people should repent. And they cast out many demons and anointed with oil many who were sick and healed them. So this we find in the third chapter of Mark. This was actually their purpose and the reason God or Jesus anointed or chose these disciples. It says that he appointed the 12 so that they might be with him and he might send them out to preach and have authority to cast out demons. So this was kind of, Jesus is kind of the fruition of this disciples' goal, or the goal that Jesus had for them was to send them out. One important thing to notice here is that Jesus first called his disciples and then he sent them. And that is what we are as well in Christ. We are called into Christ. We are called into the community of Christ, into the love of Christ, into the family of Christ. And then Jesus sends us out. We learn and we teach under him, he teaches us and then he sends us out. He doesn't just keep us in his side, but he sends us out so that we can make disciples. Okay. So another really cool thing to bring out here is that Jesus sent them out with his power. And we know that by giving them authority to cast out demons. If he wouldn't have done that, if he just would have said, go for it, you know, and they would have had no power, right? We know that this is God's power because he gave them authority to cast out demons. No man can do that. No man can say, okay, I give you the power to cast out demons, and boom, they have the power. And these 12 disciples had that power. And that was evident that God had commissioned them and given them the power to spread this gospel throughout the region. And one question, too, moving on to where he says, okay, I want you to only be a minimalist. You know, only bring a tunic and some sandals. Don't bring anything else. And my question that arose in my mind is he suggesting unpreparedness? Is he saying, no, don't be prepared? And that is totally not the case. This was very intentional. Jesus had a very intentional reason for doing this, for sending them out with only the minimal amount of things. And so the question is, why did he do it? And I have three reasons why I think that he did that. The first thing I think is that he sent them out so that physical dependencies would depend upon faith, so that they would not depend upon their earthly possessions, but they didn't have anything. So they needed to depend upon faith in order to fulfill their mission. They couldn't just go out there and depend on their jobs, their security, their wealth. They had to they had to depend upon the faith that they were given. Number two, so that they would not be weighed down by earthly possessions or comfort. Jesus had a very specific mission for these disciples to carry out, and he did not want earthly things to drag them behind. Is it not true that we have so much stuff? I mean, just like pictures, you know, with a backpack full of earthly things, and just slow moving because we have all this attachment. And Jesus did not want that. He wanted complete mission-oriented. He wanted them to spread the gospel and to move quickly. And that was, I think, one of the reasons. Number three is that so there would be no interest in the gospel because of wealth. This is the same kind of point I talked about Jesus as well. People would see these disciples and they'd see that they have nothing and they wouldn't be attracted by the gospel because they had all these things and say, these disciples have a lot of money and are really wealthy. I want to be like them. There would be, again, it only is, what worldly thing is attractive about those kinds of people who have nothing, they're dirty, you know. The only thing that would bring true faith into this gospel was the words that they were speaking and the power of the gospel. The power of the gospel is what saves, not any human thing, no physical thing. This whole church thing, you know, we are blessed to have a building and everything, but that's not what saves people. You know, a podium, a microphone, that's not what saves people. What saves people is the power of the gospel. And when we pray towards that, and when we fall on our knees before our God and pray for revival and pray for repentant hearts, we are praying upon the power of the gospel, not on human efforts. And that's a huge thing, I think. So the question to me was, what was this a unique call for these, you know, are we all supposed to sell everything? Are we all supposed to lose everything? Only have a staff in our hands? And I think it was unique because this was really the first missionary journey that Jesus had commissioned. And, you know, what I don't want to confuse is that, you know, if you own anything or in sin, that's certainly not the case. And I can back that up by Matthew 7. And Jesus says, "For whoever asks receives, and the one who seeks finds, and to the one who knocks it will be open. Or which one of you, if your son asks for bread, you will give him a stone? Or if he asks for fish, you'll give him a serpent? If then, you who are evil, know how to give good gifts to your children, how much more will your Father who is in heaven, give good things to those who ask him?" So certainly, the Lord loves to give us gifts, and certainly the Lord loves to bless us. So that's not what I'm suggesting, but what I am suggesting is that our dependencies should be on the gospel and in Christ, and not the worldly things that can... It flips it too, because when God gives you gifts, you praise him for it, and you thank him for it, you know? A baby that cries a lot, you know, you still thank him for him, or her. In Matthew 6:19, it says, "Do not lay up for yourselves treasures on earth, where moth and rust destroy, and where thieves break in and steal. Our treasure, my friends, is not in this world. It is in heaven. And ultimately, the things that we have in this world, and all the fancy cars, and all the homes, and the, you know, anything you get. My dad bought an awesome new boat, and it's so super fun, but it's going to rust, and it's going to disappear someday. And our hope is in not in anything in this world. And may we not be, not that he's bad for buying it. It's awesome. We love it. But, you know. Okay, so one thing they were commissioned to do is move quickly. This was not a stay for a long time and settle down. This was a you move quickly. Their message was one of repentance. It was, hey, you know, you need to repent, and they'd move on and they'd go from city to city to city. And their ultimate call was to make disciples when Jesus commissioned them at his ascension. He tells his disciples to go into all the world and make disciples. So, you know, Jesus makes his disciples and he sends them out to make disciples. And it works that way. You know, when we are saved, we are supposed to go out and make more disciples. And it is a really awesome thing to see the church grow. Okay, so the last section of this, I don't know how people get through an entire chapter. I need a half a chapter and it's like, hard. Okay, so let's read about the death of John the Baptist. And this story kind of goes back in time. So, you know, think about that when we read this. King Herod heard of it for Jesus' name. He heard of that Jesus was preaching. For Jesus' name had become known. Some said John the Baptist has been raised from the dead. This is why these miraculous powers are at work in him. But others said, he is Elijah. And others said, he is a prophet, like the one of the prophets of old. But when Herod heard of it, he said, John, whom I have beheaded, was raised. For it was Herod who had sent and seized John and bound him in prison for the sake of Herodias, his brother's Philip's wife, because he had married her. For John had been saying to Herod, it is not lawful that for you to have your brother's wife. And Herodias had a grudge against him and wanted to put him to death, but she could not, for Herod feared John, knowing that he was a righteous and holy man, and he kept him safe. And when he heard him, he was greatly perplexed, and yet he heard him gladly. But an opportunity came, okay, so this is going back in time, when Herod, on his birthday, gave a banquet for his nobles and military commanders and the leading men of Galilee. For when Herodias' daughter came in and danced, she pleased Herod and his guests. And the king said to the girl, ask for whatever you wish, and I will give it to you. And he vowed to her, whatever you ask, I will give to you up to half my kingdom. And she said, and she went out and said to her mother, for what shall I ask? And she said, the head of John the Baptist. And she came in immediately with haste to the king and asked him, saying, I want you to give me at once the head of John the Baptist on a platter. And the king was exceedingly sorry because of his oaths, and his guests he did not want to break his word to her. And immediately the king sent an executioner and ordered to bring John's head. And he went and beheaded him in the prison and brought his head on a platter and gave it to the girl, and the girl gave it to her mother. When the disciples heard of it, they came and took his body and laid it in the tomb. What a crazy story. And, you know, first of all, it seems as though, well, Herod was obviously had a, you know, knew who John the Baptist was. And John was speaking very bold. The thing about John speaking out against the governor, this was a very bold thing to do, you know, to say, hey, you shouldn't do this. And knowing fully well that Herod had the power to do whatever he wanted to with John. And Herod makes a very regrettable vow, and he doesn't really think before he speaks, you know. okay, anything you want to a girl. Here, I have my kingdom. That seems like a very foolish decision, and he realizes that very quickly. And another thing that is kind of interesting to me is that this girl had the opportunity of half her, she could have asked for millions of dollars in that day, right? Instead, her mother, she seeks her mother, and her mother says, hey, I want John the Baptist killed. And that's obviously, she had a grudge against John the Baptist for, you know, doing that. Because if you have the option of, you know, wealth beyond your belief, and you choose, you know, to kill somebody, you obviously have a pretty big grudge. So I kind of got out of this that Herodias was a pretty terrible wife, and he made a pretty poor decision in marrying her. Anyway, that concludes the message today, and I just want to remember, you know, that we serve a God who is very, very big and very real, and I pray that the Lord would, you know, work in every heart, and that we would take away from this passage, you know, the complete dependence upon Christ, and realizing that he spent his life down here on earth to associate with the lowly, and we should be humbled by that. So I'm just going to pray. God of heaven, we thank you for your word, and we thank you that you are powerful and that you are willing to come down and to be a part of this human race. Lord, I pray that we would understand you, that we would seek after you, and that you'd rip any pride that we have in our heart, because you came down and you spent 30 years working with your hands, and you spent all that time associating with us when you had all the right to stay in heaven and to live in your glory. And Lord, we look forward to the day when we see you. We look forward to the day when we are removed from this wretched world and we are removed from the terrors of these days, and I pray, oh God, that every heart here, including mine, would just seek after you so diligently, and that we would not be so driven by earthly things, Lord. I pray that worldly things would so not get in the way, that we'd be able to focus on you, Lord Jesus, that your word would be strong in our hearts and that we would not think to worship other things and to make idols out of foolish things. So thank you for your word today. And bless the rest of this day, Lord God. Amen.